Blog Talk Radio.
The views expressed on AM360 by the host, hostesses, or guests are their own, and not necessarily the position of AM360 or the parent corporation, the community-wide Shure Conference, CWSC Incorporated. AM360 content is intended as a community service and is not designed to provide specific and personal medical, financial, or legal counsel or other professional advice, and no liability shall extend to the host or hostesses of AM360 or CWSC. We encourage you to consult an advisor for your specific circumstances.
Friends, I was very honored that they asked me to open the conference. And I did my best to represent us in the most honorable way. Dr. Nasser presented on the commentary of Imam, the commentary of the Quran by Imam Muhammad. So let me just say that next week, nothing is coincidental. That next week, Imam Wazir will be joining us. And his topic is, how does culture and language influence interpretations when translating the Quran from its original language, Arabia, the sacred revealed knowledge given to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I want to tell you, once that link comes out, please listen to it. Part of my job was to answer questions. Imam Talib was the moderator. And I can tell you that, and I feel safe to say this now, and I probably would not have felt safe to say it last year or more confident to say it now. I never believed that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked Ibrahim to sacrifice his son. I never believed that. And I never believed it because it's a contradiction to everything we know in the Quran. Everything. So because I'm not an imam and I'm not a scholar of the Quran and I don't profess to be a scholar of Arabia, I have placed Imam Yahya's talk, his e-talk, in this week's newsletter. And he talks about the symbolism. But after hearing those translators yesterday and knowing that the most sincere of heart and best intentions, these are human beings, and these are interpretations. And Imam Muhammad said it is essential that someone or someone's in this community translate the Quran. Now, Imam Darnell Kareem has done an excellent job. I think he and Imam Farid, may he be in the highest place in paradise, have translated something like 9 surahs. I'm not sure, so don't quote me. But what I can tell you is that the Arabia, the language, Imam Muhammad said it's a sacred language. But he said, in this recording that I put in this week from Imam Muhammad, he talks about it. He said, but why was the Quran given in Arabia? Because Prophet Muhammad spoke Arabic, and he was delivering the message to his people who spoke Arabic. And Allah says to us in the Quran, I never sent a messenger but in the language to his people, but in the language they speak. Which is why Imam Muhammad urged us to learn Arabic so that we could know for ourselves the meaning, the closest meaning in the word, remembering that only Allah knows its final meaning. Only Allah knows its final meaning. So anybody who profess to say, this is absolute, don't let them sell you that bill of goods. because we're too smart for that. We've been taught to be independent thinkers. I'm waiting for our speaker to come on, but if anyone wants to comment on that, please raise your hand and we will let you speak on it while we're waiting for our speaker to come on. But next week, Imam Wazir will speak to that. Imam, Dr. Ramadan, I think you're not muted. So if you are muted. But it's important that we understand this. Yes, Brother Fleming, Marsha, if you could take Brother Fleming off.
I just like just a very, very brief comment because I listened to 99.9% of the program yesterday. I was waiting for my brother to come on, Dr. Nasir. And his comments compared to the other translators, it was so elevated. Imam Muhammad really blessed us with the clear universal language of the Holy Quran that cannot be even compared. Simple message to humanity with a specific purpose that elevates the heart, soul, and mind. So I was just so grateful. I was a little disappointed I only had 10 minutes because I could have listened to my brother at least for an hour. But the other translators, the brother from Ghana, in fact, did a pretty good job.
He did an excellent job.
And he was so specific about culture, too. I thought that was a very important perspective that he added to it. And the others were somewhat traditionalists, but all of them made a contribution from their culture perspective. And I think that was the biggest benefit. And thank you so much for organizing that and being the excellent moderator and the introduction that you always do as a feature. You represented us well. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Wa alaikum salam. Zarina, can we get Zarina off the, take her off of mute? Zarina?
Okay. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, you mentioned about the sacrifice, and I'm very curious to, I haven't heard that interpretation that he didn't sacrifice, so can you share? And then you said it's Imam Yahya who talked about it in his interview.
Well, I want to encourage you to listen to Yahya, but he talked about, I mean, just think about as a mother, could you imagine that you getting ready to slaughter your child in the hopes that God will ask you not to? It never settled on my heart. But Yahya quoted from the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, neither your flesh nor your blood reaches him, but your piety. So he was saying that Allah was, that the message. And then remember that Ibrahim wasn't around at the time of the prophet. You see, I'm a good student. Are you all getting this? That Ibrahim wasn't around at the time of the prophet. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala taught. We know that. We know that Allah taught Prophet Muhammad about this act. And so when he revealed to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that neither your blood, our speaker is on, nor flesh reaches Allah. We'll continue this conversation. Marsha, Imam Zaid is on.
What does his name say?
Okay. But I'm sorry, Marsha, what are you asking me?
I'm asking what is his name on the Zoom?
Imam Zaid Shaker.
I don't see that.
Okay, let me ask him what number. Thank you, everyone, for your patience. I appreciate this. And we're not in control of everything. So just hang in there. A lot of
I think I see him. I see him.
Okay,
he has
then.
Lanes, right?
Yes, I don't know. I'm waiting for him to respond, but if you think you see him, Marsha, I believe you do.
Okay. Let's add him to.
Yes. There it is.
We just give him some.
Sadiq.
Yep.
Assalamu alaikum, Imam Zaid. Can you hear me? You're on mute. You're on mute. He's on mute.
Yeah, I'm giving him speaking privileges now. I'm not sure he doesn't hear us.
Hold on 1 second, Imam Zaid, because you're on. We're trying to hear you. You get your audio.
So he's co-host now. He should be able to unmute. Imam Zaid?
I'm not muted.
Oh, okay. Now we can hear you. First of all, let me officially welcome you. Thank you for being with us. We know that you're with some young people and you're coaching them. So please, let's not waste any more time.
Okay. So just briefly, if you can give me my marching orders, because
yes.
In the confusion, I forgot what I have to do.
You're going to talk on the transatlantic experience, which I know that you are, you know, your scholarship on that is.
How long should I do that for?
Why don't you give us 40 minutes?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salam ala Sayyidin Mursaleen, Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa salam. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. First of all, I need to apologize. I got my schedule mixed up. So I'm aware the AAU regional qualifier for the Junior Olympics, and we have some kids that are running and throwing, and they're in the middle of the running and throwing in the rain here in outside of Albany, New York. So may Allah bless all of you for your patience and apologize for my appearance. And we pray that the ancestors are with us. Bi-Ibnihi Ta'ala. So alhamdulillah, I mean, this is a long story. As Ivan Van Sertima has documented very thoroughly in his groundbreaking work that came before Columbus, that indeed Muslims, to say nothing of Africans generally, were here in this so-called New World long before Columbus. We have much evidence, everything from the existence of the Olmec heads, huge carvings of African heads, clearly African heads, totally incongruous with the facial features, the hair, and other physical features of the native people in this in there, Mexico, present-day Guatemala, where the Olmec heads were found, and those date back to B.C. And so whoever carved those heads, they had African models to base those carvings on. So that clearly indicates not only an African presence, but that the Africans who were here in this part of the world were held in very high esteem, because you don't make ceremonial carvings of anyone that you don't have a great appreciation for. And they're very beautifully done. And if you're not familiar, you can just go to Google Images and put in Olmec, O-L-M-E-C. Heads, and you can see those carvings. The other evidence, there are evidence of similar carvings, but on a much smaller scale, of African peoples that were held in the museum in Mexico City and kept away from public view, just to dismiss the African presence. That presence was sparked so much intellectual and academic curiosity that Thor Heyerdahl, a Scandinavian researcher, he actually built two rafts that were consistent with rafts that are on Lake Chad in Central Africa, to establish that via the equatorial currents, indeed Africans could easily come to the Americas. So he built one raft, the Ra One, which didn't make it across the Atlantic, but because of a design flaw. So the design flaw, he left the open, the rear end was made from reeds that are present around Lake Chad in Central Africa and other parts of Africa, but he left the back open. And so the rear of the reeds became waterlogged and they disintegrated. So he built the Ra II, he closed up the back, and he sailed across the Atlantic, landing in present-day Barbados very easily. And he affirmed that are confirmed that indeed Africans have the technology to come to the New World. And so that's something, another line of research away from Ivan Van Sertima. But if you go back to Ivan Van Sertima, his book, in addition to the Olmec head and other archaeological evidence of an African presence, he also mentions the existence of a textile trade and a gold trade between the native people and the people of West Africa, which includes a very high percentage of Muslims. And so the significance of that, he found that the textile patterns, so their traditional weaving, we know when we see, for example, Navajo blankets, we can immediately identify those of us who aren't Navajo. I'll say that's a Navajo blanket by the designs. So he showed there were designs in West Africa of patterns that only existed amongst the native people of the Caribbean and the Americas, and there were African designs in the, and so those are in West Africa, and African designs in the Caribbean and present-day United States, southern, southwest United States. So he clearly, and then the gold, he found the gold trade because there's very little trade in pure gold, and there are very little ceremonial implements made out of pure gold, but many of the Muslim tribes, particularly the Fulani, use gold ceremoniously, so ceremonial spear tips and earrings and other implements. But it's not pure gold, it's an alloy that contains a certain percentage of gold, a certain percentage of copper, and a certain percentage of iron. And so when examining our golden artifacts whose shapes match what's found in West Africa, he found a perfect match between the gold alloy. And that can't happen by accident. You can't have, for example, 70% gold and 20% copper and 10% iron in a gold alloy on both sides of the Atlantic. That's a coincidence that the percentage of it, the probability or possibility of it happens boggles the mind. You just can't have it. And so that's further evidence of the African presence. So as we move, and so he's looking before Columbus. As we move to Columbian time, Columbus had Africans with him. As Stevie Wonder popularized, the guide of a ship on the first Columbus trip was a brown man. That brown man was an African Muslim who was his guide. And why would he be his guide? Because Muslims have mapped out the New World. So we have evidence of the Haji Ahmed map and the Piri Rais map. With the Haji Ahmed was 1559. My memory serves me correct. Haji Ahmed's map looks like a photograph from outer space of his world map. And you can find that. The Piri Rais map, which precedes it, has outlined the eastern coast of the Americas. And so you can't have that sort of detail and precision without prior knowledge, without prior exploration. There's other evidence. We just leave that aside, but these are Muslims. Haji Ahmed is a Muslim. Piri Rais, the head, the president, is a Muslim. And so Muslims have mapped out the New World in great detail. And so it only makes a sense that those lyrics that Stevie Wonder put out there, the guide of a ship on the first Columbus trip, was a brown man. It only makes sense that an African Muslim should be guiding these Spaniards who hadn't been to this part of the world, where the Africans had trade, they had relationships, they had pre-established connections, they had mapped out the place. So they knew exactly what they were doing and where they were going. So, and those were those two maps we mentioned, those were maps by Muslim individuals. They were Muslims. And so the Muslims have been here, and there's evidence of that. Then when we get into the period, so that's Spanish exploration. We can mention also Columbus's diary. Now, Columbus is sailing at the beginning of the Inquisition. So with the fall of Granada, we enter into the Inquisition, or the period of torture and looting and destruction to rid Spain of its Muslim presence and the presence of Muslims, which culminates in 1614 or so, with the expulsion of the forced expulsion of Muslims who don't convert from the Iberian Peninsula. There's an excellent book by an African-American researcher, Allahumma salli Rasulillah, something like The Purging of Muslim Spain. And if it comes to me, I'll relate it, inshallah. In any case, Columbus says, so Columbus is sailing at the initiation of the Inquisition. And at the heart of the Inquisition, as you mentioned, is purging all trace of Islam from the Iberian Peninsula. And so Columbus is trained to recognize Muslims. He knows Muslims. The Spanish intellectual leadership and political leadership were putting the measures. How do you know a Muslim from their pants? They have creases where their knees bend. In the back of their knees, they have creases from doing kneeling down, doing jalsa in their prayers. They have shoes on the outside of their house. And so they're looking for the signs. They know exactly how to identify Muslim. How do you identify Muslim homes? How you identify Muslim clothing? And so when he said, how do you identify a masjid? All of the masjids are physically removed from Spain, except those that were hidden. They found an old barn towards the north of Spain in the Aragon region with a masjid built inside the barn. So Muslims, they were hiding. Don Quixote finds Muslims hiding in a cave. So the Muslims go into hiding, but the external signs of Islam are eliminated. And to eliminate them, you have to know how to identify them. And so they know how to identify a masjid. They know exactly how. What's the point here? When Columbus sails past the southern coast of Cuba, he notes that there's a masjid on a hill as he sails past. He says a masjid, there's a mosque on the hill. He knows what a mosque is. When Cortez gets to the capital, the Aztec capital, Tenochtitlan, he says that this is a beautiful city that's filled with temples and mosques. So again, Cortez knows what a masjid is. So, and those people could argue, if he just said mosque, they could say he meant temples. He just used mosque. And we could say that's a possible slip. If he just said temples, you'd say, oh, they're temples. But he said temples and mosque. Temples and mosque. And so he's distinguishing and clearly identify the existence of masjids in the Aztec capital. And this is all recorded. This is not controversial scholarship. It's all recorded. But again, it's destroyed. And then the Spanish, they're repulsed by the Aztecs warriors. But they leave behind something that is part of the most devastating plague. You think COVID was bad, even the Black Plague in human history, smallpox, that wiped out the native population of the Americas, North, South, and Central America. And so they were routed. The same thing with DeSoto. When DeSoto went from Florida and marched to the Mississippi, they barely made it. The native warriors wiped them out. And the native warriors of the Aztec kingdom repulsed Cortez and his army. But after a few months, those lands were ravaged by smallpox. And so when they came back, when the Spanish came back, present-day southern United States, remember, until 1826, most of Florida was part of Spain. And we know Mexico, northern, most of California was part of Mexico, all of Texas, et cetera, New Mexico, present day. In any case, smallpox wiped out the native population, including native warriors, and those who remained were easily conquered by the Spanish. During that period of Spanish colonization, our Muslim ancestors, they were busy. And the reason, and so originally the original plan, as we all know, was the native people would be the slaves. They provide the labor. But they had no immunity to European diseases. And so they were all wiped out. And that's how Africans, that's why Africans were brought. African people had a far, far longer interaction with Europeans due to the proximity, especially North and West Africa particularly. And so over time, the African peoples had developed immunity to many of the European diseases. And Muslims also had a cure for smallpox, had inoculation from smallpox that the Westerners took from the Ottoman Turkish Muslims. And so Africans weren't wiped out by European diseases. And so the native people were wiped out. You didn't have a labor pool. And so the Africans were brought in. And amongst the Africans, naturally, because most of the Africans are from North, but primarily West Africa, West and Central Africa, areas that have significant and in some places overwhelming Muslim populations in terms of percentage, less so to the south, more in the southern areas, you get into the Bantu areas, but and more to the north, very significant Muslim populations. And so as the Spanish began bringing Muslims, Africans, to provide the labor for their plantations and their mines, they're bringing Muslims. And it's very significant that as soon as Muslims got here, Muslims started to revolt. Muslims started to revolt. The first slave revolt, excuse me one second, this is one of the athletes. I was muted. No, one of the kids missed his race in the finals. It's all right. In any case, Allahumma salli rasulillah. So the Spanish are bringing Africans to provide the labor because the native people are wiped out. The Spanish in bringing Africans are also bringing Muslims. And the Muslims, true to Muslim form, immediately start revolting. And so the first slave revolt in the so-called, excuse me one second.
Dua for Imam's, the children that he...
No, his brother is telling him he missed his race. My wife went and talked to the officials. They're going to put him in a heat with the older kids and take his time and then stack him up against the kids he should have ran with. And the brothers convinced him he can't run. And so they'll work it out. Yeah, make Fatiha. Allah is the best of planners.
Ameen.
The very best of planners.
That's right.
You plan and Allah plans, and Allah is the very best of planners. So in any case, so the Muslims start revolting. It's not without coincidence. Christopher Columbus, his last name, when he left Italy and went to Spain, he took the name Columbus. But his birth name, and he was Italian, is Colon. He had a son, Dom Carlos Colon, who was given a plantation, membership has its privileges, in present-day Dominican Republic. That plantation of Dom Carlos Colon was the site of the first slave revolt in the so-called New World. And that slave revolt, excuse me one second, Terrence, they're putting him in an older heat and taking his time.
They're not even doing the 100 anymore.
Oh, forget it then. All right. Just
can you call her and tell her that?
Just relax.
Take your time. I understand completely when you're juggling schedules. So I understand. And we're going to be patient. And those who can't stay, we understand. And those who can, stay. But, you know, we know what it means when you're coaching a team. And we're just great. I'm really grateful that he took the time to come on because, I mean, the AAU or the AUU, whichever team that is, it's important, the Junior Olympics. These kids have been probably working for years to try to get there. So Allah knows best. But in the words of Imam Qasim Ahmed, our dear friend, he said, the proper thing is that we plan, and Allah has already planned. So we know that Allah has already planned. This is all, you know, we just have to learn to be patient, which is one of the stories behind the symbolism in the story of Ibrahim, you know, is that level of patience and sacrifice. And like I said, if you get a chance to listen to the request, go ahead, Imam. Imam.
Okay. So the Muslims revolted, and so it's not ironic that the very first slave revolt in what is called the New World was undertaken by a group of Wolof Muslims from Senegal. And it's not without irony that it was on the plantation of the son of Christopher Columbus. And so the Muslims didn't take well to forced labor and slavery. And it reached a point where the Spanish, for a period, outlawed the importation of Muslim slaves to the New World because the Muslim was so rebellious. And so this is something we see as we move into British colonization. Also, document is interesting. We have details of martyrs. So around 1543-4, there was another Wolof Muslim by the name of Pedro Quilafo. Pedro Quilafo was boiled to death in a pot of oil, a cauldron of oil. What was his crime? Propagating Islam amongst the native people in this country. So we have details. There's another Muslim in Peru who was imprisoned, Luis Solano, was in prison for propagating Islam amongst the native people. It's not, we know there are places like Matamoros, Mexico, Matamoros, Texas. There are a lot of Matamoros. Matamoros means kill the Muslims. And it's even Mata Yamutu, Mata to die. So Matamoros, die Muslims. Kill the Muslim. Now, this raises an interesting question. Not why there are cities called Matamoros. That's interesting in and of itself. But why was the battle cry of the Spanish conquistadors Santiago Matamoros, St. James the Muslim slayer? St. James, kill the Muslim. That was the battle cry of the conquistadors. Santiago, Matamoros. If there are no Muslims, why would that be here in the New World? Why would that be their battle cry? That's a question that we should ask. That's a point of research that we should consider. Santiago, Matamoros, St. James, kill the Muslim. So when we talk about the spirits of the ancestors, we have martyrs, shuhada, shaheeds, whose blood is mixed with the soil of these lands. And what that does, that gives us authenticity and legitimacy that many people don't lack. And we have a responsibility to those ancestors to claim that. A lot of, and that was, it was from the wisdom of Imam Waqfuddin Muhammad when he put the American himself, before he even put the flag on the newspaper or shortly afterwards, and he's carrying the flag, and what did he say? He said, if you won't carry it, I'll carry it. Because I recognize the debt we owe to our ancestors whose blood, sweat, and tears built this land. We're the descendants of those people. We're not the direct descendants of the Wolof and the Mandinka, Fulani, the Fulbe, the Hausa, the other Bambara, the other Muslim peoples of West Africa, the Berbers, and other Muslim peoples of West Africa. We've gone to a phase that they haven't gone through. They haven't gone through the hell of that period of American chattel slavery. We made an investment in this country they didn't make. They built the Songhe and the Mali, Ghana. They built the great African empires, Timbuktu. But we built the White House. We built the Capitol. We planted, we manned the fields, the cotton fields, King Cotton, that gave the financial capital for America to invest. And those billions of dollars of free labor led to billions of dollars of fiscal capital that could be invested in the industries that made America a superpower. It was the 19th century and 17th, 18th century labor of Africans for free that gave America the fiscal advantage vis-a-vis its European rivals to become the present-day superpower. That's our history. That's our ancestors' investment in this country. And so we have a responsibility to build on that foundation that they laid. And this is what Imam Waqfuddin Muhammad was talking about. And so if we just go back, straight back to Africa, and that's what we relate to exclusively, culturally, linguistically, and other ways, then we're negating that investment. And we're not paying that debt that we owe. And so when we talk about the spirit of the ancestors, it's very important for us to realize like just how deep it is and how powerful it is and how it defines us spiritually. So a lot of people look for physical definition, but there's a spiritual definition of what it means to be an African-American Muslim. And it was defined by that sacrifice. And so as we move into the British period of British slavery, as the British supplant the Spanish and much of what present-day North America, during that period of British colonization and enslavement, you still see the rebellions. So we know the story of Ibrahim Abdurrahman, prince, who was indeed a prince. He was the prince of Ibrahim, Allama Karamoko, the imam who united the Fulan and established the kingdom. And his son was prince. He was literally a prince. And when he landed in Natchez, Mississippi, after a torturous journey across the Atlantic and then across the Caribbean and then up the Mississippi River, the first thing he did when he landed in Natchez, Mississippi, was run away. The first thing Count Kunta Kinte did was what? He ran away. And he kept running away. And he kept rebelling till they chopped his foot off and he couldn't run anymore. The first thing that Ayub bin Suleiman, Job bin Solomon, the fortunate slave, 1731, when he lands in the British colony of Maryland, first time opportunity he gets, he runs away. And so that spirit of rebellion and that quest for freedom and liberation is something that flows through the blood of our Muslim ancestors. So when we wonder why some of us have that rebellious, militant spirit, it's carried down epigenetically. So many of our great Muslim scientists, such as Dr. Fatima Jackson, so some of you might be familiar with, whose career at the University of Maryland, world-class geneticist, scholar of African-American history, the latter more at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, the former at the scientific genetic work at University of Maryland, now retired. But Dr. Fatima Jackson studies genetics and is an expert not just in genetics, but epigenetic trauma, that we internalize trauma into our genetic system. So epigenetic, beyond the physical stuff, there is a spiritual reality. And that epigenetic trauma, and this is something that Dr. Joy DeGruy in her post-traumatic slave syndrome also talks about, epigenetic trauma can be passed down 4 to 5 generations. And so we're still inheriting that epigenetic trauma of slavery because we're within that 4 or 5 generation period. And so when we talk about the spirits of the ancestors, it's real. But it's not just epigenetic trauma, it's also epigenetic triumph. So that quest for liberation, that quest for freedom, that quest for an identity that transcends the identity rooted in European influence. People don't know nothing about Islam. They're naming their kids, their daughter Shanika, and naming their sons, Johnny, Khalil. Like, where's that coming from? That's coming from deep down in our soul. Like Du Bois talked about the souls of black folks. That's coming from a deep place. And so as Muslims, there are realities. We see a lot of our Latino brothers and sisters flooding into Islam. And a lot of them realize that my ancestors were likely Muslims. Muslims were in the Iberian Peninsula for over 800 years. That's a long time for mixing up. Muslims were forcibly converted away from Islam. So they might have left Muhammad and took on Carlos and left Fatima and took on Elsa. A lot of them didn't leave Medina. We all know a lot of Latino folks named Medina. I went to school with a young man, Johnny Medina. Where's Medina? And Medina is Medina. They didn't leave the L, right? El Toro, the definite article, the bull. They didn't leave the columns, El Amida, the pillars. And so there's also in the Latino community that we see now flooding to Islam, there's some deep epigenetic realities that are at play here that transcends the physical. And it's very important for us to understand that. And so we move up into the British colonization and we see slaves being brought here. And then after so we mentioned Ayub bin Suleiman, 1731, the fortunate slave. And just to show the influence of Islam in general African-American history, his book, The Fortunate Slave, is the oldest extant work of African-American literature. So the oldest existing work about the life of an African in what will become America. So he's here doing British colonization. Ibrahim Abdurrahman, Prince Among Slaves, Terry Alford's brilliant historical work in documenting his life and his journey. and establishing, in fact, the fact that indeed he was a prince. He was a prince amongst his people. Omar, so now we're in the United States. He gets here 1791 in the newly liberated United States. The end of the slavery period, 1850s, we get Omar bin Said, the most prolific of the writers amongst the slaves, who wrote 31 pages from the beginning of Abu Zayd al-Qayrawani's Risala, one of the great works of Maliki jurisprudence. 31 pages from his memory. Many of the Ayyub bin Suleiman wrote 3 copies of the Quran from his memory. And what do Ayyub bin Suleiman, British colonization, Ibrahim Abdurrahman at the beginning of the independence of America, Omar bin Said at the end of the slavery period, what do they have in common? All 3 of them studied at the great universities in Timbuktu. That's where they memorized the Quran. That's where they learned the Risala of Ibn Abi Zayd al-Qayrawani. That's where they were trained to write. And as Dr. Sylvian Diouf establishes, writing is what led to the liberation of the first two. They wrote letters, and to show the solidarity amongst the Muslims, they wrote letters to their people. The letter of Ibrahim Abdurrahman was written to the king of Morocco. And so his father, being a prince, had relations with the kingdom of Morocco. And he knew that the Moroccans were amongst the first to recognize the independence of the United States and had established diplomatic relations. So his letter goes to the king of Morocco, who notifies the American ambassador, who gets in touch with the foreign minister at that time, Henry Clay. Henry Clay notifies President John Quincy Adams, and they send a messenger to Natchez, Mississippi, to liberate Ibrahim Abdurrahman. And then he goes on a tour to raise money to liberate his other family members. And he was able to liberate his wife and a few others. During that tour, he ends up in Boston, and he has a dialogue, an exchange with David Walker, Reverend David Walker. And it's theorized that it was Ibrahim Abdurrahman who was the impetus and inspiration for David Walker's appeal. And so the connections and the history is fascinating. And then he sells a free man to across the Atlantic. They say he converted to Christianity, but the evidence indicates otherwise. Most of the letter that he wrote to the king of Morocco was in Arabic, the Fatiha. And the first thing he does is document it. When he gets back to West Africa, the first thing he does is fall down in sajda, the prostration of thankfulness. Ibrahim Ayyub bin Suleiman liberated in a miraculous fashion. And he goes back to Africa, a free man. And while in England, he wrote 3 copies of Quran from his memory. So these are incredible people, incredible ancestors. The Book of the Negroes, which is historical fiction, by Lawrence Hill, but based on true events, the center of his narrative, the Book of the Negroes, is a Muslim young girl, Aminatu, who is taken from her Muslim tribe and ends up here. But like those other Muslims, she can write, because in West Africa. And in fact, I'll share a picture when I visited, and I'll stop on this point. I'll probably push my time past the limit, but I have the photos. Might as well share them. As all children in the Muslim villages learn to read and write the Quran, and most of them to memorize the Quran. And I went to Kunta Kinte's village, and that practice still happens there. And they have the wooden slates, they make their own ink, they use reed pens, and they write out the Quran on wooden slates, and they memorize it. And as I said, this practice still goes on in West Africa. So I'm going to, inshallah, I'm going to share some of that. And I'll conclude with that and a comment on this. This is the Quran school. This is exactly how Kunta Kinte, who were familiar with the stories from Roots, but they don't go enough into this aspect of the story. This is his village, and this is the Quran teacher, and they have the wooden slates.
Wow.
And that's where Kunta Kinte sat, with his wooden slate, just like these boys, memorizing the Quran. And here's their teacher.
Wow.
The sheikh. And so that's something you talk about epigenetics. That's in us. And I'm going to conclude with another Quran school that's a school for 200 girls. And I'm going to let one of the young ladies take us out with some a beautiful recitation of the Quran. And so when we think of the Quran, this isn't a beautiful this isn't just something for the Arabs. I'll show you a couple. Because one, when the girls learn the alphabet, they start teaching each other to reinforce the pedagogy. And so here's a group of the girls teaching each other. Let me unmute it.
We don't hear it.
I'm going to make a bridge. That's the director of the school, the sister in the white.
And where is this Imam Shaka?
This is in Gambia, where Kunta Kinte came from. Kunta Kinte is from the Gambia. And now I'm going to let you just listen to one of the girls recite. Let me show you all these girls together. They're singing a traditional song. This is the whole school. So that's the Aisha Ummul Mu'mineen school for Quran school for girls in Sharkunde.
Before you leave, Imam Shark, I have to ask you a couple of questions that I see, but I wanna ask you this. I was told that Arabic is currently the most widely spoken non-European language on the African continent.
That's highly possible.
Yeah. So someone wants to know do you have any works published?
Yeah, I have 3 books.
Okay, and they can find it under Imam Zaid Shakir?
On Amazon. Most treatise for the secrets of guidance.
Okay, and what is the name of the school in Gambia? Do you know?
Well, the Aisha Ummul Mu'mineen Quran School for Girls.
Wow.
Aisha Ummul Mu'mineen.
I can't tell you how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala certainly is the best knower and the best planner, and that just the way that this has rolled out is just rewarding. It's so inspiring. I thank you for taking time out of your very busy schedule. Our children need us, and they are a priority in our life. So I know that I speak for every 164 people on the line that we're very grateful to have you. And you have to promise to come back, inshallah. We have to have you back and to share more, because I've heard many of your presentations, and this is a new one for me.
All praise is due to Allah. You know, Allah has blessed us, and alhamdulillah. You know, I had the opportunity to go there this past January, and you know, that's our foundation. And we have to stand in solidarity with our people and preserving our collective humanity. We talk about human dignity. And I'm going to say this, probably controversial, but, you know, as many Muslims are joining the defense of the whole LGBTQI+ political agenda, I'm not talking about sympathy and compassion, people struggling with same-sex attraction and issues like that, gender dysmorphia, that's real and deserving of our compassion. But when you talk about the political agenda, they're forcing our kids to look at pornographic literature in elementary school, and you have Muslims defending that. And then when the African continent, Muslims and others standing in solidarity against this agenda, and many Muslims in the names of, protecting human rights and this, are opposing our African brothers and sisters, trying to get them wrapped up in all this confusion and nonsense that these Europeans have foisted upon us here, then, you know, we have to support our brothers and sisters. We have to support our brothers and sisters. We have to support human dignity. We have to support humanity itself. As we now enter artificial intelligence and they're talking about humanoids and all of this stuff, we have to stand for humanity. We have to stand for human dignity. We have to stand for moral excellence. And those are things that Imam Wahdeen Muhammad, those are things that he championed. And we have to take up his flag, take up his banner, take up his battle. And it's not going to be something that's easy. In many instances, it's not going to be popular, even amongst a lot of Muslims. But, you know, it wasn't easy for the Prophet. And we know it certainly wasn't popular for the prophets, including our Prophet Muhammad. And they're ridiculing him, calling him a sorcerer, a magician, mad, he's insane, he's lost his mind. Because he stood against the people who were standing against the truth. So may Allah give us strength. May Allah Ta'ala give us vision. May Allah Ta'ala give us courage.
Amen.
And may Allah bless us to be merciful and compassionate, because it's in the beginning of Islam, I'll stop with this point. It said that people could deal with toughness. Right? You tell someone, fear Allah, and they're like, what did I do? Now you tell someone, fear Allah, they get offended. Fear Allah. I mean, you fear Allah. Who are you, the Prophet Muhammad or somebody? Like, I'm just trying to tell you, brother, that you know, you shouldn't be eating that pork chop, that's all. But they offended. You thought, man, fear Allah, man, you shouldn't be eating that. Man, you fear Allah. You know, I don't tell you what to eat. Okay, mashallah. So it's not always popular, but someone's got to do it.
Well, listen, you're talking to a descendant along the line of the Nation of Islam, which I know it wasn't popular. So we fear not what is not popular. And we're taught to be independent thinkers. And one of the things that I often say, and I am so grateful for under the Honorable Elijah Muhammad's teaching, is that we were not colonized. And so I'm grateful for that. And that allows me to respect the scholarship of others and to recognize when I hear truth, no matter who it comes from. So, again, I say for everybody, I think, on this line, that we are grateful for your scholarship. We want you to come back. Mm-hmm. And we make a dua for your boys that they make it to the Olympics. Yeah.
The 100, but he should go anyway. He was one of the finalists, so the 8 finalists, they should qualify anyway. He just didn't get a chance to get the gold medal. He came in number 2, so he could have taken down the kid number 1. But Allah has a greater plan. And
I mean,
he'll get the 200 meter. So if he's mad, he could take it out on him in the 200. Inshallah. بارك الله فيكم الله يتقبل منكم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته
وعليكم السلام إمام. So that was wonderful, and it was well worth waiting for. And I want to just say to everyone on the line, thank you for your patience. You know, because no one has gotten off, and you know, everything, you know, we're not in control of how we receive information, and that was great information. So with that said, it's after 11 o'clock. Please come back next week when Imam Wazir is with us to discuss how culture and language influence translations of the Quran. It's an important topic, because I remember one time Imam Muhammad said, he said that, you know, we really have to be sensitive to our own thoughts and ideas. When something goes against our soul, we need to pay attention to that. And so, by Allah's mercy, may all of you be safe. Again, Eid Mubarak. And next week, inshallah, your sister and friend, Fitra Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum. Oh, Dr. Ramadan, please close us in prayer. I can't hear you, Masha. Can you? Okay.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, al-Asr, inna al-insana lafi khusr. Illa al-ladina amanu wa amanu solihat, wa tawassaw bil-haq, wa tawassaw bis-sabr. Ameen.
Ameen. Thank you again. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam.
Goodbye.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, with Allah's name, most merciful benefactor, most merciful redeemer. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له أشهد أن محمد عبده ورسوله. In the name of Allah's name, most merciful benefactor, most merciful redeemer, we bear witness that there is no God save Allah alone, and that there's nothing worthy of worship or praise except Almighty God. And we further bear witness that Muhammad, to whom the Quran was revealed, is indeed Almighty God's most humble servant and most noble and generous messenger. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. All the praise is due to Almighty God, Allah. And we are grateful to our beloved sister, Fitra Muhammad, the facilitator of Study Al-Islam. And we are grateful for her special guest, Imam Zaid Shakir. Praise be to Almighty God. He is a scholar of of Islamic history. Praise be to Allah. And history, when presented in its facts, is a great reward. Praise be to Almighty God. And I'm quite sure that we recognize that we here in this association, we are creating history for those that come behind us. Praise be to Almighty God for that. And the importance of learning the Arabic Quranic Fusha cannot be emphasized concerning its importance. I will take the freedom to say that every masjid in this association should have an ongoing Quranic Arabia study session. Praise be to Allah, especially to our youth and our children. At this time, I would like to ask if there are any of you on this line that would like to share commentary. At this time, we have a few minutes of broadcast, 20 minutes of broadcast time left. We would welcome your commentary at this time, if you would, please. As you press one on your phone, I want to share with you the upcoming broadcast schedule for American Muslim 360. Here at American Muslim 360, we invite you to tune into Keeping It Real. Talk about it. The host is our beloved Lou Princess Aziz. It airs from 4 p.m. Eastern Standard Time to 5 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Keeping It Real, talk about it. Also, following that broadcast, connected to it, the broadcast, the Contemplations of Imam Waris Uddin Muhammad, hosted by yours truly, Kareem Hamid, my beloved sister, Mahasan Abdul Salam, and my beloved brother, Michael Hamid. Praise be to Allah. Let me share with you the promo for the Contemplations of Imam Waris Uddin Muhammad. Don't touch that dial.
Assalamu alaikum. Join us each and every Sunday from 5 to 7 Eastern Standard Time and 4 to 6 Central Standard Time for the broadcast of the Contemplations of Imam Waris Uddin Muhammad, sharing his insights, his wisdom, and his knowledge here on America Muslim 360, utilize the books edited by Brother Morocco, Brother Ghani, and Brother Ronald B. Shaheed. So we look forward to your presence as we share the insight, the logic, and the thinking of our beloved Imam Waris Uddin Muhammad here on America Muslim 360 on a myriad of subject matter. We look forward to your presence. Assalamu alaikum.
Alhamdulillah. So Imam Muhammad issued a statement to us, the how to keep knowledge alive. His commentary was that you publish it, you make it known, you spread it far and wide from the original source. Then with that being done, no one can come behind that piece of knowledge or wisdom to change it, distort it, or even try to erase it. So we join with our beloved Imam Ronald B. Shaheed in publishing the thought and the thinking and the logic and the wisdom of our beloved Imam Waris Uddin Muhammad. To publish means to make known. So we here at American Muslim 360, we are helping in that effort by broadcasting the Contemplations of Imam Waris Uddin Muhammad, Rahim Alayhi. We are grateful to our Imam Zaid. Praise be to Allah. He shared with us very insightful, very scholarly, historical context of the role of Muslims coming from the continent of Africa and their influence on the world. Praise be to Allah. The Muslims' role in Andalusia, in Spain, the Muslim role among the Olmec people, the Aztec people, and our role, praise be to Allah, our role presently that we are having an effect on the United States of America, the most powerful nation on the earth. And so what we are contributing will have a profound effect worldwide, universally. And we are grateful to all of the diligent workers, praise be to Allah, in that effort of spreading the knowledge of Quran, the life of our beloved Prophet Muhammad, praise be to Allah. I see no one has pressed one on your phone, and I would like to invite you to tune in next week for the commentary of our beloved Imam Wazir Ali, a student of our beloved brother Kazim Ahmed. Kazim Ahmed, prior to his transition, was on a national tour encouraging us to learn the language of the Quran. And Imam Wazir is one of those students. Imam Yahya Abdullah is one of Imam Kazim Ahmed's students. We are grateful to the Mali effort, praise be to Almighty God for that, and the Islamic Learning Institute, headed by the wife of our beloved Imam Kazim Ahmed. May Allah grant him the highest station in paradise. Came to you this morning with the greetings of peace. We leave you this morning with the greetings of peace in the Quranic Arabic language of Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. May the peace, mercy, and blessings of Almighty God be upon you and upon us all. May we purify our intentions, keep our hearts right, remain forever regardful of Almighty God, and forever showing gratitude to what Allah has done for us, what Allah is doing for us, and what Allah shall do for us. Almighty God asked the whole of humanity out of the Surah Ar-Rahman, the 55th Surah of the Quran. Allah asked this question: فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانِ Which of the favors of which of the two favors of your Lord will you deny? We have to remain thankful and grateful. I bring you now the voice of Abdul Rahman Hatun. Praise to Allah.
Early in the morning, saying a prayer, Devon's fresh brewed coffee as I stumble down the stairs. Tiptoe by the bedroom where my children used to sleep. 25 years later, I still pray my Lord their souls to keep. Grab my keys, grab my hat and I head on out the door. Crank up my old pickup truck, get off the work I go. But I gotta be alright,
gotta be alright,
the best that I can. Try and make a difference, cause that's just who I am. I've gotta be strong,
gotta be strong,
a little helping hand along the way. Try and make a difference each and every single day. But you gotta be thankful,
gotta be thankful,
gotta be grateful for my life and all the things he's given me that make my life my life. For the warm rays of sunshine, stars that light the night, friends that last forever, and my children and my wife. Now there's a little boy, he lives down the street, who wants to grow to be a man. But life is rough and the streets are tough, and he tries to understand. He say, miss, can you help me? Can you lend a helping hand? Tell me why the life's so rough. Can you help me understand? and the wisdom that he shared with me still lingers in my head. He said, you gotta be all right.
Gotta be all right.
You gotta do the best that you can. Try and make a difference. And any way you can, you gotta be strong.
Gotta be strong.
And lend a helping hand along the way. Try and make a difference each and every single day. But you gotta be thankful.
Gotta be thankful.
You gotta be grateful for your life and all the things he's given you that makes your life your life. For the warm rays of sunshine and the stars that light the night, and friends that last forever, and your children and your wife. Go back to colors and I sing the day's last prayer, asking for his blessing for people everywhere, and our sons and daughters who fight in foreign lands, trying to make a difference for their fellow. But they gotta be all right.
Gotta be all right.
They gotta do the best that they can. Try and make a difference. Any way they can, they've got to be strong.
Gotta be strong.
And lend a helping hand along the way. Try and make a difference each and every single day. But they gotta be thankful. They gotta be grateful for their lives and all the things he's given them that make their life for the warm rays of sunshine and the stars that light the night and friends that last forever and their children and their wives. Yeah, they gotta be thankful. For the warm rays of sunshine, stars that light the night, friends that last forever, and their children and their wives. Say they gotta be thankful.
Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.